With the Lord's help, we turn back to the chapter that we read in Psalm 116. Psalm 116, and taking the first two verses for our consideration this evening. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Amen. Now we look at these well-known words this evening with the Lord's help. Simon Peter experienced a number of great trials in his time as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. How hard it must have been to say to the Lord, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." How difficult it must have been to have that confusion, although the wonder of it on the Mount of Transfiguration, but not knowing what he said, asking to make tabernacles for all three as if they were equal. And of course, his denial of the Lord three times before the cock crew. But perhaps one of the most difficult experiences also in the life of this lovely character, Simon Peter, must have been when he was faced with the simplest of questions. Lovest thou me? You remember, I am quite sure, the circumstances of that question. Everything seemed like it had turned out all right after all. Jesus, though he died, rose again. The message came through, tell his disciples and Peter. He showed himself to his disciples. He met with Simon Peter alone, we understand. We take it to be a private restoration at that time. But then, when it seemed to be all over, with the added pressure of it being a more public setting, in what had been his own comfort zone of fishing, amongst his friends and fellow disciples, Jesus then turned to Simon Peter and three times asks him the same question in one form or another, lovest thou me? The first time he asks it, he asks it by way of comparison. Lovest thou me more than these? Is your love for me greater than these? Second time was given without any comparison. Simply, can you say you love me? Lovest thou me? And then the third time, the Lord Jesus Christ reached down, and with all the affection and warmth of his overflowing heart, to this broken and grieved man, grieved that he had been asked the third time, he asked again, lovest thou me? But that time used the same word for love that Peter had been using, not the one he himself had asked, but the same one that Peter had been using. Imagine if in this world, all questions were gone. All questions were banished. Questions were not allowed. None of them. And only one question was allowed. Only one question was to be permitted. And we could discuss which one question should be left in the world that would be a good question to keep amongst us. If in all the history of man, in all the ages and stages of our race, one question, what question could ever be more important? What question could ever have a better claim to be that only question than this one? Lovest thou me? Do you love Jesus? Because really, that is all the question that matters. And that very point, that very question, do I love Jesus? It lies at the heart of our thoughts and at the root of our preparations as we approach a communion table. Will I say that I love him? Can I say that I love him? And dare I say that I love him? Many of you here tonight, I believe, struggle with that great burden of the state of your love for the Lord every single time the communion season comes round, and oftentimes in between. Oh, how can I be sure? How can I know if I really love him? What if I am deceiving myself? What if the love that I have is a love of a hypocrite? What if it's a form of self-love? What if my heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked is deceiving me on this point also? And it is perhaps because of that very question, never satisfactorily answered in the heart of some of you here tonight, that you have never publicly professed your love for Jesus. You've been burdened with that question. But even more burdened and overwhelmed with the burden, not just of the question, but of the doubts that flood in on its coattails. But it might surprise some of you, dear friends, who have never yet been given the strength to profess the Lord Jesus, that a sermon like this tonight is by no means only for you. It is very much for all the Lord's people who are here. Those who have even had a measure of assurance to go to the table. And who, even though aware of their weakness, are very much expecting and hoping to be able to go to the table again. You see, some of the godly souls who you've seen go ahead of you, if you've seen seemingly on the outside unperturbed go and sit beyond the white cloth that we marked out for the table of the Lord on the Sabbath, some of them shudder with the very same doubts that you have had. Some of them go through the very same emotional and spiritual trauma every 6 months, if not more often. Just as some of you who have not yet had the strength to come forward do. And just to rise to that table, just to get forward of the cloth, just to pass their token to the elder as he waits, is ever, in their case, an act of entire casting themselves upon Jesus and dependence upon him. And dependence far more upon his love to them than their love to him. And so this evening, we are calling you to attend to this text. And we're calling all those who have ever faced the question, lovest thou me? Do I love the Lord Jesus? And first, just a word for those of you who are here, who as of yet do not even know this struggle begun. Some of you who have no thought of loving Christ. Some of you who are quite rightly sure that you don't love Jesus, you have no thought that you're converted. Well, friends, think on this tonight as we talk about the love of a sinner for the Savior. How black and how broken is the heart that cannot love Jesus, that doesn't love Jesus. How far is something wrong in your soul? You are a broken person. You are a corrupt person if you cannot love the Lord Jesus. And I know this partly because He is so lovely that He is worthy of the love of every one of us. To see Him as He is to love Him, surely. But I know it also because, like every other Christian, I know myself what it is like to be that broken, corrupt soul, black of heart, unable to love the Saviour. And I know where that leads. And you have the pity of my heart and the pity of all the hearts of the Lord's people here, you poor souls who cannot love Jesus tonight. Well, give heed to this question. Do I love the Lord Jesus? And to come to our text in particularly, we have three points to consider. We have the claim of love. What is the claim of love? It is here, I love the Lord. We have secondly the cause of love, because He hath heard my voice and my supplication, because He hath inclined His ear unto me. And then we have the commitment of love. Therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. The claim, the cause, and the commitment of love. First of all, the claim of love. I love the Lord. The psalm opens with the bold claim of love. I love the Lord. And for the psalmist, he is able to express this claim with a great and perhaps even surprising level of calm assurance. It is not put at the start of the psalm as a question. Do I love the Lord? I'm not sure if I can say it or not. It is an assertion, not a question. I do love the Lord. Now, it's important to note that just because David, or we take David to have been the writer of this psalm, although it is not certain with no title, that we take it that David states this from the off, I love the Lord. That does not mean that we should assume, therefore, it was an easy thing for him to come to. An easy thing for him to say, just because he begins the psalm in that way. There can be a whole background of struggle and strife and burden and prayer and crying before he could ever come to that point, even though for us it is the very beginning of the psalm. It does not mean, just because it is stated here up front and center, that it has not cost him greatly to come to this conclusion. Very often it was the case, rather, that the psalmist had to walk through deep waters, through great trials, fearful experiences, before he is able to place his feet upon the rock and have something he feels that can be of use to the church in all ages and be put down on paper in our psalms for us to follow on in his experience. And so it is here. Now we'll get, we trust, in a moment or two to more of what gave rise to this claim in the next point, but let's not lose heart here just because the psalmist starts where you feel you can't get to. Don't dismiss the experience of the psalmist as, oh well, it was obviously totally different from mine. He obviously had a different path to walk. I can't enter into him. If he's going to begin with this high point, I'm out of it. It's a wonderful statement, I love the Lord, but let's not assume that it was easy for him to get there. It's a claim that has cost him an awful lot before he could rise to this peak of faith that he has to make this claim. And yet here he is making this very claim that he does love the Lord. Now, there are a few truths here to encourage our hearts, I believe, and I want us to notice them. First of all, this statement tells us something important. I love the Lord. It tells us that a mere poor sinner It is possible for him not only to have real love to the Lord, but to confess that love. That's what we have here. Notice the I love the Lord. I do. Perhaps it's said with some amazement. We can't get the tone now of how it was meant. But you could well imagine that would have been the case. And David, as we say, if we take it to be David's psalm, is given the grace, certainly, to state his love and to even know that, yes, he does love him. But whoever it was, David or not, the human writer of the psalm was certainly a sinner. The original I of our verse, by nature, was no better than you or I. No different from you or I. They would have had, we are sure, the same doubts and the same fears that afflict the true child of God today. Well, how can I say that? Where's the evidence? We don't even know who wrote it. Well, yes, but it is written there. Who would ever think to state as a great opening line of a favourite psalm of the church throughout centuries, I love the Lord, unless it had been a point of question in his life, unless it had been a struggle to arrive at that point, unless it had been something that he had to wade through the sloughs of despond to come to that point, that he might make this confession. Surely the very fact that it is there implies that there has been a burden and a trial to get here. You see, the psalmist has faced some burden. But he delivers this first line with the ring of rejoicing, with the trumpet of triumph. Yes, he says, yes, it is true indeed. It is true. My poor heart. Oh, my heart, you can be at rest because you do love him. He is lovely to me. I won't deny it. I can't deny it. I don't want to deny it. I want to tell. I want to say. Now, still, you might find it is a bit of a leap for you to get there, but if you are here as a timid soul tonight, I am not asking you yet to say this for yourself just now. I'm not asking you after this first point to be able to say, well, I therefore must be able to say it too. I'm only asking you to notice that it is possible for a poor sinner like you, a soul burdened with doubts like you perhaps, to rise to such an expression of soul that you let this cry sound out from your lips, I love him. It is not an impossible thing for a wretched sinner to love this God. And that is a wonder. And that is worth noticing. Now, we've thought a bit about the I who loves the Lord here, but let us turn the other side of this short claim and think about the one being loved. I love the Lord. It's not really right, perhaps, to focus too much on the I. The focus is surely to be on the Lord, on Jehovah God, on the Saviour, the merciful God of heaven, and our precious Lord Jesus Christ. As remarkable as it may be that sinners should be able to love the Lord, it is also in many ways completely understandable that this Lord should be loved, this God of ours, this Jehovah, because he is lovely. He is altogether lovely. When we look at him but do not truly see him, then we see no beauty that we should desire him. Then we wonder why Christians are getting so excited at the thought of a communion season. Why Christians love to talk about this Jesus? What are they going back to the cross again for? Why have they not moved on from that? What's the fuss? And so it is when you have no eyes to see him. But surely, friend, is that your case? Surely it is not your case here tonight. Can you say you see no beauty in him? Is there a mystery to your soul that anyone should love this Lord? Can you not understand how that could be possible? I think rather that for many of you here, that is no mystery at all. Surely that's the case. You well understand why folk would find the Lord to be an object of their love. Let me rehearse over some points for you of the beloved Lord of this psalm. Well, he is lovely in himself, surely we can say that. He is a creator, and you can be startled by the beauty of creation. How much more the wonder and beauty of the Creator. He is wonderful. It's his name. He is wisdom. He is love. God is love. He is all good. He is all just and holy. And he never changes from being always what he is, always good, always love, always holy. That's just who he is of himself. But there's more if we come to consider the Lord then in the exercise of his saving character towards us. He is full of pity to the sinner. He is kind. And he suffers long with us in our foolishness. He is himself not just the God who is love, but he is loving. He is exercising that attribute toward sinners. He is ready to forgive. He is ready to receive sinners still. Indeed, he came to give his life a ransom for the lost, for the poor, for the needy, for the grotesquely wicked, for the corrupt, for the doubting, for the feeble, for the unworthy. You look at the cross and tell me what you see. Is there any spot in him there? Is there any flaw? Is there any blemish in the love that he is exercising for sinners as he enters into the forsakenness of his Father for them? Can you find any flaw in his love or in his loveliness? Is there anything objectionable in the character of one who, whilst he is being crucified, cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Is there anything that you can be repulsed by as he ministers to the guilty thief beside him on the cross, saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? Can you in any way comprehend or enter into or find an affinity with the spirit of that other thief who railed at Jesus? Do you not recoil from the hatred of the Jews and the hypocrisy of Pilate and the bitterness of Herod in their treatment of Jesus, because they utterly miss the loveliness of the Son of God in our nature of the cross? Surely, you who are poor and troubled over your own position here tonight, surely you do not say you're of their number. You do not see in Christ what Herod thought he saw in him, or Pilate, or the Jews, or that other unsaved, poor wretch of a thief. Can we not agree with the psalmist that he is truly the worthy object of the psalmist's love. I love the Lord. And we say that's right because he's the Lord. I love the Lord. That's the claim of love. I love him. I love the Lord. Let's come then to the cause of love. Secondly, because he heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me. The psalmist wishes to vindicate his love. And so vindicate the Lord whom he loves. And so he goes beyond the mere claim and statement. And as he goes beyond the claim, he goes to the cause. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. The psalmist moves from the expression of love that is centered upon the character of the Lord considered of himself. And into the justification of his love, based on the way that he himself had been treated by his God and Savior. He is entering now more directly into his own experience of this loving, gracious God whom he is drawn towards in his soul. In other words, he is showing not only that the Lord should be loved, but that he personally, as a psalmist, has good grounds to love him. He has cause. And it's instructive to notice what the psalmist focuses on. He focuses on a personal experience and relationship. He claims that this God gave attention to him. Claims that he should love the Savior. He must love the Savior. Because of the way he's been treated by him. He heard my voice. Heard my supplications. Yes, I'm going to love him. Notice the contrast. Before it was, I love him. Now it is, he hears me. David here is resting on the experience of the God of heaven. The God who numbers the stars and names them. Bothering with him. Caring about him. Listening to him. Attending to him. And he can't get over it. He believes that this Lord is interested in him, cares for him, attends to him. When he gets on his knees to pray, he believes that the Lord, as it were, will stop all to hear him and will incline his ear. He believes that he has been ready to help him and ready to be there for him in trouble. And he loves him. It all is captured in his words. He hath heard my voice. He hath inclined his ear. In other words, it was the Savior's interest in me, as it were, the psalmist says. The Savior God's attentiveness and compassion and loving kindness that has won my heart. He was ever the God worthy of my love. But then he wooed me with his. And I love him. Of course, he is worthy of love for himself anyway. Yes, I don't deny it. But what won my heart was the way he treated me. The kind consideration he gave to me a nothing. To me a wretch. To me a poor, poor sinner. He didn't need to bother with me. What am I? Why should the Almighty bother with me? The saints through the ages have felt the same thing. Paul would have said, I am less than the least of all saints. The believing centurion would say, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. If Mephibosheth had been meeting not David, but the son of David, he would have said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Elizabeth, lovely Elizabeth, would even remove herself a stage further, as it were, and say, whence is this to me, that even the mother of my Lord should come unto me? I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve it. But as Zacchaeus discovered, the Lord was serious. He was being real and true when he said he wanted to stay at his house that day. Salvation had come to his house. The tax collector, the arrogant little Zacchaeus, never. But it did. And Christ did. And oh, Zacchaeus' heart could have penned this psalm. Now, we are still not ready, perhaps, to ask the greater question, the question that Jesus put to Peter, lovest thou me? But I think we can ask a slightly lower question. There's another rung on the ladder perhaps we can get to. Do you have cause to love the Lord? Have you got grounds? I'm not asking yet, are you able to say it? But you have reason to love Him. Have you every reason to love Him? What does your soul say to that? Do you know that He cares for you? Have you experienced it yourself? You will not deny that, surely. Like David, we can say it with some amazement, but we can say it. He bothers with me. He inclined His ear to me. He heard my supplications. He will speak with me. He will call to me. He will even listen to me. He will hear my cries when no one else notices my sorrow, my sadness, my heartbreak, we heard in the question this morning. But He knows, and He hears, and He recognizes. Let this be your word too, your vindication. Well, I have reason to love Him because He inclines His ear towards me. He bows down the heavens to scoop me up into His care. He has shown time and time again His mercy toward me. He has not cast you off. He has not turned away from you in disgust when you would have turned away from yourself in disgust if you could. Is it not true, friend? Is it not true for you? You who are perhaps the most doubting soul here, the most fragile in the faith this evening, does anyone amongst all of us here have anything with which we can accuse the Lord of a lack of love toward us? We muster even amongst all this number, even a single instance where His love failed, where it was subpar. No, we could not. Not one instance would come from the lips of anyone, I am sure. What we know of Him is this. The bruised reed He will not break. And the smoking flax He will not quench. What then? What is the response? What is the expression of your soul, friend, to this pity, to this care and compassion and attention that He has lavished upon you, the unworthy soul? What is your response? Well, surely unless your soul is truly and utterly dead, utterly hardened, is it not that your soul melts at the thought of His kindness and at the memory of His care? You warm at it. You even feel your whole body, as it were, relax into the evidence of His protection for you, His interest in you. And you rest in the confidence that His ear will be open to you and has been and is. As you cry all the pleas and prayers of a heart that is full of troubles. It is all that, but in fact it is more than all these things. You see, that confidence in the Saviour's care, that comfort from the Saviour's hearing ear, and that peace that we know from being under His wings, you know what it is? It's love. That's what it is. That's what it is to love the Lord, to rest in Him, to trust in Him, to be glad that He carries you up when you have no strength of your own, to have that confidence, assurance that He is worthy because you love Him. See, it's the response of the trembling child of God. It is to love Him for what He has done for you, His evident care for you. It provokes you to love. You can't help it. It's a very natural response for the true child of God. You love Him. Why? Because He first loved you. And so when we finally ask, "Lovest Thou me?" "Yes, Lord. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee." But there's one final aspect to come to briefly. Thirdly, the commitment of love. The commitment of love. "Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live." You see, even in human love, in its best forms, it always involves commitment. Must do. And this is why in our day the principle of marriage itself is so important and so under attack. It must not be lost in our age. The commitment of marriage. The commitment of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. Love does that. Love involves a commitment to the object of love. Love is not real love that says, "I love this object, but I couldn't care about it tomorrow." Love, by its very nature, wants to be still loving its object tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and forever. So it is here. "I love Him because He heard me, and I will call upon Him for the rest of my life because I love Him." Love makes a commitment. That's what it does. And here for the psalmist, the promised commitment is to continue to raise his voice to Him, having done so in the past, having done so in the present. The psalmist knows he has heard Him. And so the psalmist determines not to give up on this, but to carry it on, to keep on calling to Him, to keep on praying to Him, to keep on imploring the Lord and supplicating the Lord, as it were, to draw down the milk of comfort from God's hearing of His prayers. Love makes that commitment. And it's only right that it does. It would be a very poor show, wouldn't it? It would be a poor, poor thing if love wouldn't then be glad to go forward into this commitment. Imagine David saying, "I love the Lord who heard my cries and my voice and my supplications. Oh, but I won't be doing it again. Or I might do it tomorrow, but we'll see about the next day. I'm not going to make any commitments beyond that. I'm not going to be sure about doing it anymore." What a weird kind of response that would be. But no. What we have here is a true response. What we have here is a real response and reaction. The response of love. Which is more. That's what it is. More. More, please. More prayer. More commitment. More love. More experience of blessing. More seeking of the love and care of my God in my life. I will carry on doing this. I've called upon Him and He heard me. Oh, I love him for it. So I'm going to do it again tomorrow and every day of my life. And I'm not going to stop because I love him. Because he heard me. That remains the true response of love in the heart of the believer to this day. We know that he has been good to us. And we love him for it. We love him for the way he has treated us who have deserved nothing. And he has done everything. Nothing has been lacking. And so we might be afraid of the word itself, of the language. But even if we're afraid of it, we can't really deny it. We do love him. And therefore we are committed, surely, to seeking more of it. More of his love. More of his care. More of being engulfed in his arms, the everlasting arms. Do you not want that? You might ask a question. You might ask, where then can I find such a continuation of the experience of love? Where might I seek the presence of my Savior again? And what commitment of love can I give to show that I will continue in his love as long as I live? Well, you probably know the answer I'm going to give. The table of the Lord awaits. If it is time to show the commitment of your love to him, then don't let your place be absent from the table. If you love me, keep my command. And he says, this do in remembrance of me. Let us be there together, friends. Let us make sure that there's less behind the table than ever before. That all who love him are committed to him. And are willing to say, not because they are anything better than they once were. Not because they've attained to some new height. But because they can't say anything else, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplications. Let us pray.